Hello, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today we're going to be looking at the first chapter of Revelation, Lesson 1, Chapter 1, Christ in the Midst of the Lampstands. I'm excited to be with you today and to study with you. There's so much to say, only 32 minutes in which to say it, so I'm going to be moving very rapidly, but trying to touch the high points and help you understand what's in this chapter, because so much of it is a foundation which is laid for that which is to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of having your word. And you've given this vision for us to understand. I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, not just to understand, but also to live out the character that is given to us, an example here in the book of Revelation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first chapter of Revelation has three sections: a prologue, verses 1 through 3, greetings and doxology, which may sound kind of liturgical, but it's full of theology, and then verses 9 through 20, which is a vision of the exalted, resurrected Jesus Christ. Let's start at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So the first verse gives us an idea of the purpose of this book. It's what Jesus Christ has revealed to his servants, that is, Christians, about what is going to take place in the future. And he makes it known through an angel to John, who testifies to everything he saw. In other words, John is being a faithful witness to what he saw, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that which Jesus is testifying and telling the truth about as well. This idea of testimony, or bearing witness, testifying, is really a key idea in this book. The Greek word is martureo, which means to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief, bear witness, be a witness. The word is often used in court of someone who is a witness to what he has seen or heard. Now, the noun marturia, testimony, can also refer to sworn testimony in court. And our English word martyr, which means one who testifies at the cost of his life, comes from this Greek word group. We see this again and again and again. And the reason is, it's a theme in Revelation, because the tendency is, when people are persecuted, they tend to be quiet and no longer bold about their witness. They no longer reveal who they are, and they are silenced effectively by the enemy. We must bear witness no matter what. That's what Jesus did. That's what we must do. Now, verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, we are both blessed, you who hear this, and I who am able to teach you this and read this to you, both of us are blessed. Now, the greetings and doxology part. This is kind of the way formal letters were addressed. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace be to you. Now, John, of course, is the author here. I take to be the Apostle John. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, they're listed in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the recipients of the letter. And chapters 2 and 3, there is something said to each church that we'll be looking at in our next lesson. The next line here, this is chapter 1, verse 4, grace and peace to you. Now, grace to you was a normal Greek greeting, and shalom was the normal Hebrew greeting, but grace and peace we see again and again from the Apostle Paul. These are combined in Christian thought, grace and peace, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, who is that? Of course, that is God himself. And we get this idea of God from the Old Testament. If you recall, way back in Exodus 3, Moses is out shepherding his flock on the backside of the desert, and he sees a burning bush. He comes up to it, and God tells him, "Take off your shoes, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground." And Moses says, "Who are you?" And when I tell people that I've had this talk with you, who shall I say that told me these things? And God says, "I am that I am." And this word, the I am, we see again and again in the Gospel of John. Jesus calls himself the I am. The I am is the one who always is in the present. He was, and he is, and he is to come. He is always present. Actually, the name of God, Yahweh, we think it was pronounced, means the one who is. It's the verb to be. And Jehovah is kind of a mistransliteration of that word. But God's name, I am that I am. And we see it right here in verse 4. Now notice in verse 4 and 5 you see the Trinity. God, in verse 4, it says, "And from the seven spirits before his throne," but this is probably the sevenfold complete Spirit of God. Let me just say a word about numbers in the Bible. We see many numbers that are used both in literal and symbolic ways, sometimes simultaneously. Now, some people have talked about these as magic numbers. They're not magic, but they have symbolic and sacred implications to the Semitic culture. Seven is one of those. It's a sacred number of completeness, of perfection, of fullness. Remember, Jesus told Peter to forgive 7 times 70. Seven is used many times in the book of Revelation. 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 torches, 7 horns, eyes, seals, angels, trumpets, thunders, heads, crowns, bowls, heads of state, plagues, mountains, and 7,000 are mentioned. So we'll see quite a bit about numbers as we look at the book of Revelation. Verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ." So you see all three of these persons of the Trinity in verses 4 and 5. "Who is the faithful witness?" There's that theme again, the faithful witness. "The firstborn from the dead." That means he's the first one to rise from the dead. And we are going to rise from the dead as well. "And the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the designation King of Kings and Lord of Lords really means the one who is the king of the other kings, the high king. There's a song I love, which is "Be Thou My Vision." Comes from Ireland, that had all these feudal kingdoms, and when St. Patrick went there to convert people to Christianity, he had to win them one by one until he came to the High King, who was at Tara. And the High King finally knelt before Jesus Christ and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. The song, "Be Thou My Vision," one of the verses is, "High King of Heaven." Oh yes, the King of Kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, the latter part of verse 5, this is kind of a doxology, a giving glory to God. "To him who loves us," present tense, not "who loved us one time, but loves us now," "who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." You know, there's no pretension here that we don't have sin, or we are somehow perfect or so righteous. It's very clear in the Bible that we are sinners and need cleansing. But that's what this is about. He loves us, and he has done what we needed by freeing us from our sins by his blood. King James has the word washed us, and that idea is found later in the book, but here it seems like it's the word freed is the best text. And then verse 6, another thing he's done, he's made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God. There's a wonderful passage back in Exodus where God is speaking to his people in chapter 19, and he says, although the whole earth is mine, verses 5 and 6, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so way back in the beginnings of the kingdom, it was in mind that we should be a kingdom of priests. That is, people who are individually worshiping God and serving God with our whole lives, a holy nation. This idea was born from the beginning, and here it is again. And made us Gentiles, us who didn't know the Lord, to be priests and a kingdom to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We're skipping over so much, but I'm just touching the high points here. Verse 7 may be some kind of a hymn of the early church, we're not sure. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Amen. Now, there are several phrases here which are so important for us to understand because we see them again and again. And the first one is, lo, he is coming with the clouds. Now, this is a very clear reference to Daniel chapter 13 and 14. And in Jesus' own life and ministry, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. You remember that? Now let me read Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so this verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, is not only is a reference to Daniel about the Son of Man coming with the clouds, but also the promise that's given in Acts chapter 1, where the angel said, he will come again as you saw him go, that is, in the clouds. And then it says, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. When Christ returns, it's going to be like lightning. And he will be seen from the east and the west and the north and the south. Everyone will see him. And those who have not followed him will be mourning when they see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Because when Christ comes again, he's not coming as a gentle shepherd to lead people to God. He's coming as the victorious Messiah, who is going to do away with sin and evil and bring judgment and righteousness on the earth. And for those who have not placed themselves in the way of righteousness, for those who have not received forgiveness for their sins and repented and started to walk his way, it's going to be a mournful time. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, it's interesting to me that we see this phrase here, and question 2 refers to this. This is the Lord God speaking, the Father. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. But Jesus Christ says the same thing in chapter 22, verses 12 through 13. I am coming soon, and he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, of course, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Now, Jesus in verse 17 says, chapter 1, verse 17, I am the first and the last. See, that's the same thing as the Alpha and the Omega. And the Father uses the same designation to refer to himself as Jesus does. Now, have you ever wondered, is Jesus really God? Well, the book of Revelation makes it very clear that Jesus is not the same as the Father. He is referred to as a Son, but he is to be worshipped as the Father, and he takes upon himself the titles that the Father uses about himself. Jesus is, as the Nicene Creed put it many centuries ago, very God of very God. That is, being of the same substance, if you will, the same divine stuff that God is made of, Jesus is made of. And so when God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus says the same thing, it gives us an understanding of who Jesus really is. When you think about that, it's rather amazing. Chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You notice the I am there again, who was and is to come. Now we're looking at the third part of this chapter and see a vision. I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Verse 9, he talks about, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering. Now, the word suffering here is translated tribulation in the King James Version, and I believe the RSV. Tribulation is the Greek word phlipsis, trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. Now, it's used two ways in the book of Revelation. It's used to refer to the persecution that comes to Christians during this end time, when Satan is active and the Antichrist appears and Christians have a tremendously difficult time. It refers to tribulation in persecution. But a couple of times it refers to the suffering that people will experience in the presence of the Lamb. That is divine judgment. Is this tribulation a time of persecution for Christians? Yes, indeed. Matthew chapter 24 mentions this word tribulation three times and refers to the great tribulation as a time of great stress for Christians, not because God is judging Christians, but because the days are evil and people are bringing persecution, strong persecution against Christians. The scripture's rather clear that God hasn't destined us for wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but he has destined those who will not turn to him for wrath. Let's briefly look at question 3. In what countries are Christians presently experiencing tribulation or persecution for the faith? And how can the book of Revelation be a comfort and encouragement to them? Well, I can think of a number of countries: India, Indonesia, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, many countries, Christians are under intense persecution. The book of Revelation says to those who are experiencing persecution, Christ is coming, and he will conquer the evil one, and he will bring final justice and final judgment in the world, and righteousness will reign forever. That's the message of the book of Revelation, and that's the encouragement that Christians can have. It's going to be tough, it's going to be difficult, and Christ is with you in that persecution, but he is coming to deliver you. Amen. John, it says, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. In other words, he had been preaching, and his preaching upset the authorities, and he was in exile on this island of Patmos. And he had testified to Jesus. Notice the word testimony again here in verse 9. And that upset some people. Verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now the Lord's day refers to Sunday, And why is it called the Lord's Day? Because that's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. Christians, Jewish Christians, probably celebrated both Sabbath and Sunday, but more and more the Gentile church left off worshiping on Sabbath, but worshiped on the Lord's Day instead, the day that Christ rose from the dead. And apparently that was the practice of the early church. Now there's some that dispute almost everything that I say, but that's my understanding of it. Now when it says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, this is a kind of a spiritual trance or something, if you will. If you remember, the Apostle Paul had some kind of experience. We're not exactly sure what it's like, but I want to read it to you in 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4. The Apostle Paul is writing about himself here. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Well, that probably describes what John is experiencing here, who is seeing some rather awesome, amazing things in the spirit realm. Anyway, he hears this voice, like a trumpet, loud, which said, write on a scroll, I'm in chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Remember, I read that passage in Daniel where the son of man came in the clouds of heaven and appeared before the Ancient of Days. Jesus used that designation to refer to himself, and here we see it again. Someone like a son of man doesn't just mean a human. It is referring to Jesus' title as son of man, dressed in a robe. Now, I want you to imagine this, these symbols and these figures, dressed in a robe. By the way, some of these are come from a similar description, it seems like, in Daniel, that describes an angelic character. Here it is describing Jesus himself. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. Just imagine the majesty of this long, long robe and the golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like wool, as white as snow. Now, what does white represent? In this culture, it probably represents purity. And white hair was a sign of honor of older people. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His eyes could see through you. They were penetrating. Incidentally, white wool, that phrase is used to describe the Ancient of Days in that passage that I just read to you. It describes purity and glory. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. So he's got he's got Nikes that are shining all the time. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. I've been at Niagara Falls and at Yosemite Falls in the springtime, and just to hear the roar, just the roar of the water, it is louder than anything. You have to shout to be heard above it. And it said his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. In other words, it's an all-encompassing voice. In his right hand he held seven stars. We'll look at those in a moment. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, his tongue might be thought of as a sword. Why would his tongue be thought of as a sword? Well, a sword is something that cuts, something that is invincible. And the short Roman sword was tongue-like in shape. And there's a passage I want to read to you from Hebrews that you're probably quite familiar with, that uses this phrase, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And so Jesus' mouth, his tongue, his words are irresistible as he speaks. And then it says, "His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." So here is this vision John is expressing to us, trying to describe the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at all this, it's just amazing. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Remember the Alpha and the Omega? Same idea. "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." That's referring to the resurrection and the eternal life. "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, we have this popular myth in America anyway that Satan can send you to hell. Satan has no power in hell. Hell is a place that will hold Satan, not where he is king. Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and of the underworld, not anyone else. Jesus is the one that holds those. Now, this vision of Christ among the lampstands I ask in question 4 is much different than the carpenter teacher who walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. Why? What overall emotions is this vision of Jesus among the lampstands designed to evoke in the reader? And why is this understanding of Jesus important to a balanced faith? You know, sometimes you hear people talk about Jesus as their good buddy. But my dear friends, Jesus can be close to us and we can have a very close relationship, but he is never our buddy. He is never our equal. He is always our Lord. And I think sometimes we see the gentleness of Jesus as he came on earth and we think that there is no such thing as judgment. There's only love and a second chance. But here we see Jesus, who is coming in all the glory of God, the glory that he had with the Father before the beginning of the world, he says in John 17. And here John has given us a symbolic portrait of what Jesus looks like in this vision. It is to be awe-inspiring. It doesn't negate the love of God. The love of God is clearly mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, but it's really talking about Christ coming for a different time, and that is a time of judgment. Verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the 7 golden lampstands is this: the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches." We'll talk about that in the next lesson. "And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." And so what is the lampstand represent? You remember that passage in Matthew where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Churches are meant to be lampstands, that is, shedding the light of Jesus Christ to all around them. What that means is that they are to be faithful witnesses rather than hide their light under a bushel basket. You know, churches can get so self-absorbed, so involved in their own things and their own activities and their own events, that they forget that they are there to bear witness to Jesus Christ the Lord. Question 5, and we'll close with this. What is the significance of the exalted Jesus walking among the lampstands? What does this teach us about the church, and what does it teach us about Jesus? Well, it teaches me that Jesus is in our churches and among our churches and knows our churches very well. That our churches are to be the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that Jesus is with us and cares very, very much about our churches and about how we conduct the life of our churches. I'd like to close in prayer. Lord Jesus, sometimes I find myself taking you for granted. Sometimes I think about you more as a buddy than the exalted King of the universe. I pray that you would adjust my thinking. Not that I would withdraw from you in fear, but that I might be filled with awe that is appropriate to a revelation of your full glory. In your holy name, I pray.